to the service. But for now, we're just going to get into God's Word. So this morning, our sermon passage is from the book of 2 Timothy. That's in the New Testament. And it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, and it'll be verse 12b, which is like the second, starting at the second sentence. So I'll give you guys a minute to get there. 2 Timothy 1, chapter, verse 12. All right. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard me. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Take that with you. Sounds all right. Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name is Sam, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's going to be a privilege to get to preach from that. Wow, what a passage. Let me pray, and we'll get into it. Father, even in a verse like this, there are riches to consider and meditate on and fill our minds and, oh, Father, we pray our hearts to see the wonderful things that ultimately you are the author of, inspiring every word of Scripture. And so please help us by your Spirit now as we consider this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, we are continuing in 2 Timothy. Although we're not continuing very far, we have one verse. One, I think we will, I pray we'll all agree, one glorious verse. But to firstly recap, so that that verse is not pulled out of context, but is put into its context, let me quickly recap some of where we are at so far in the book of 1 Timothy. Paul is writing to Timothy. He writes from a cold, dark prison in Rome. He's writing from a place where he understands himself to be near the very end of his life. He says, "The time of my departure has come." And so these are his final words and his great burden as he presents his farewell address, his final words, is that the ministry of the gospel continue beyond his life. Timothy will outlive Paul, but so must gospel ministry, faithful gospel ministry. It also must outlive the great apostle Paul. And one of the great threats to the future of faithful gospel ministry is the question, will God's people be willing to suffer? They will suffer. They will be persecuted. They will be persecuted enormously. The main question is not, and Paul's concern is not, here's how you avoid persecution. His purpose in writing is, how can you endure persecution? And so in verse 8, he writes to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but instead, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And then in verses 9 to 11, it's like Paul holds out to Timothy the beauty of the gospel, as if to say, you would not be ashamed of this, would you? You would be willing to suffer for this. This is the kind of good news that a person, if they knew it and believed it, would be very willing to suffer for. And he describes the grace of God, which goes from eternity past, the grace that's been given through Jesus before ages began is revealed when Jesus is the eternal Son of God, is incarnated, comes into the world, abolishes death. And it comes into our own lives at a particular point when the Spirit calls us to the Lord. And he gives us a kind of grace that gives us eternal life. Paul says, you're not ashamed of that, are you? There is nothing shameful about the grace of God. And it is the kind of news you would be willing to suffer for. And so for Paul, the way to make willing sufferers, if you like, for the gospel is not to say, like, do it. Toughen up. Chin up. You're going to suffer. Get on with it. But it's actually to give us a fresh sight of the gospel of God's grace. And upon that sight, for our hearts to conclude, yes, there is nothing shameful here. And I would be willing to suffer for that, even to the point of death. And so then at verse 11, notice, Paul starts to talk about himself. It turns from his kind of instructions toward Timothy to himself. Paul is not calling Timothy to a life that he has not personally lived himself. And so he says in verse 11 that he was appointed by God to be a preacher, to be an apostle, to be a teacher of the gospel. And he says, that is why, quote, I suffer as I do. The reason I suffer is not because I've done something wrong. It's not because something has gone wrong. It's not confusing to me at all. It's because I'm an apostle. It's because I'm a preacher. It's because I'm a teacher. I'm faithful to God's word. That is why I suffer. Gospel ministry has and always does go hand in hand with suffering. We were looking at this, you know, explaining, like, why is that? You know, like, the same gospel provokes such extremely different reactions in people. So it's just strange, you know, isn't it? Because as a believer, I hear the gospel. I think it's the best news in the world. I love it. Someone else hears it. They hate it. It evokes violence. On Thursday night, we were having our, Bible study, midweek Bible study here at the church. And we're looking at a verse which explains a lot of that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, where Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You know, and that's just so different, isn't it? It's the same word. It's the word of the cross. And some people go, that is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. That is foolishness. That is so stupid. Only stupid people could believe such a stupid thing. And then other people hear it and they go, that is the power of God unto salvation. Same passage, same word of the cross. It reminded me of a story I remember reading in John Piper's book on missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, about a Maasai warrior named Joseph who came to Christ. He was walking along a street in Africa, and a man came to him and shared the gospel with him, and he immediately believed. And with the great joy of salvation, his first instinct was, I need to go back to my village and they need to hear this gospel. And so he did that. He went back to the village and just began to knock on the doors of everyone in the village, telling them Christ, about Christ, and Christ crucified, and he's risen again, and he's the true and the living God, and you can be forgiven of all your sins. But he was shocked by their reaction. They didn't receive it the way that he had received it. Not only were they disinterested, but actually became violent. The men in the village grabbed him, Joseph, they held him while the women beat him with strands of barbed wire repeatedly, such to the point that he was almost near death. They dragged him from the village and left him outside the village to die. Amazingly, he survived. He crawled to a nearby water hole after days of passing in and out of consciousness and concluded to himself, I must have said something wrong. I must have, like, miscommunicated. It must have been the problem with me, because the confusion of why would you respond like this to a gospel like this? And so he goes back to the village and stood in the middle of the huts or the houses around him and proclaimed Christ, said, Christ is crucified. He rose again. You can be forgiven of all your sins. You can know the true and living God. And again, he was grabbed by the men and beaten by the women, reopening all of his wounds, and again dragged outside of the village to die. Miraculously, he lived, and he regained strength again and returned, thinking, I just am not getting this right. And so goes back rehearsing what the man had told him on the road, and I will accurately communicate that to my family and friends. But before he could even open his mouth this time, He was grabbed and begun to be flogged. And as he was being flogged, continued to say, Christ loves you. Christ died for you. And as he began to pass out, he said he could see the women who were beating him beginning to weep. Such that the next time he woke up, he was actually in his own bed with those who were beating him, trying to save his life, and the village had come to Christ. That's a wonderful story. That's a wonderful story about a man willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And one of the things I find interesting about it is his conclusion. I just mustn't have said it right. You know, like, because I loved it immediately. Why aren't you all on board with this? Why would it evoke such a reaction like this? But of course, the reality is it's not what he said. It's that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. And so the gospel still offends today. What could possibly be more offensive to modern sensibilities than to say, you are a sinner, you need a savior, you are not that savior? That the door is wide open to salvation, to the worst of sinners, people you might even hate. They can all be forgiven if they come to the Lord Jesus for grace. But at the same time, the door is closed to the one who trusts in themselves, trusts in their own goodness, and refuses to come to Christ. So Paul says, I suffer. This is why I suffer. It's because I'm an apostle. It's because I'm a preacher. Because I'm a teacher of the gospel. That's why I suffer. Now, verse 12. We are part of verse 12. But I am not ashamed. I am imprisoned. I am bound in chains. I am abandoned by many friends. I am to be executed. And I am not ashamed. Now, the kind of phrase that is known as a litotes, which is a figure of speech, and it's where you affirm something positive by ruling out the negative. So in Australian culture, we do this. We actually do this all the time. How are you? Not bad. Now, that's not meant to be like, oh, okay, let me guess what are the other options then. There's something, you're not like on a quiz suddenly, a search for the real answer. You understand. By saying not bad, it means good. When will dinner be ready? Not long. How much further? Not far. How much was that dress? Not much. So it often happens in the Bible, right? We use the phrases like that, but it also happens in the Bible. Like in the Lord's Prayer, we pray something, it's registered with you, something very, very strange. Do you know what it is? We ask God to lead us not into temptation. When was he ever going to lead us into temptation? To ask him not to do something that he obviously would never in a million years do? Was because we're asking, we're saying, don't do the negative, because we're actually asking for something very positive. Lead us into righteousness is what we're praying. Lead us into holiness. Lead us into more joy and satisfaction in you and you alone. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed, what he's saying is, I boast in the gospel. Yes, I suffer. I boast in it still. I glory in it. I exult in it. I am not at all ashamed while I suffer for it. The King James Version puts it like this. He doesn't use the word but. I am not ashamed. He says, nevertheless. And I like that. I suffer. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that that one word, nevertheless, is the whole Christian life. He was known for exaggeration like that. But you can see his point. There's a nevertheless about us, about Christians, that can be very confusing to the world. Like we have, believers, have so many similar external circumstances happen in our lives to the rest of the world, right? Not immune to the different difficulties and trials and illnesses and accidents and sorrows and death and cyclones, disease, difficulties at work, with friends, difficulties in marriage, difficulties in singleness, difficulties with friends, difficulties in finances. The Christian faces all of these things, perhaps only more because we have the added scorn for the sake of the gospel. We have all of that, and yet for the Christian life, there is a nevertheless. Nevertheless, I'm okay. I have Christ, and that's the effect of Christ in our lives. The best worship song of all time is "It Is Well With My Soul." That's not an opinion, that's just true. And it talks like that. Well, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, nevertheless, it is well with my soul. And lists other circumstances, that though Satan should buffet, the trials should come, or even when the Lord shall descend, nevertheless, even so, it is well with my soul. You know, like the classic Australian way to deal with difficulties and hard times is, you know, just come on, get on with it. Take a good cup of concrete and harden up and chin up and move on. No one likes a whinger. Is that what Paul's doing, though? I'll push through. Paul's not coping, is he? He's on death row, but he's not like just pushing through. He's triumphant. He's joyful. And when Christians live like that, it's so confusing to the world because it does hold out something, I think, that the world desperately wants. Because everyone's got a lot going on in their lives, don't they? Like, do you know anyone who's like, I got nothing going on? You know, like, everyone has a lot of things and complicated things going on in their lives. I often think about that just whenever I see someone talking on the phone, I walk past and I listen. You know, I don't listen to them that closely, but I just notice, right? I just notice, man, you got a lot going on in your life. That seems like you got a lot going on. And that's just like true. So there's a way, there are kids who don't have much going on, but there gets to a point in your life where there's just no way of not having just a huge amount going on. And we live in a certain age where we are racked with stress and anxiety and insecurity. And the world would say, oh, to know that word, nevertheless. How can the Christian be this way? Well, Paul's going to give two ways, two reasons for why he is as he is, though he's in a situation that he is in. Two reasons. First, it's who he knows. For I know whom I have believed. You see, Christ has benefits in our lives. But the first thing is, do you know him? I don't stand here, and we don't stand here week after week and primarily hold out who wants comfort, who wants security, who wants peace. We come first and foremost saying, here is Christ. Then you get the benefits of Christ. But for Paul, he begins like this: I know whom I have believed. It's a common scene in movies, isn't it, where some kind of disaster is happening and some kind of intense situation, and everyone's freaking out, but there might be just this one person who is just chill, and they're just not worried, and they're relaxed, and then maybe they're smiling, and people are looking at them, and the sense is, you know something. Right? What is it that you know? And that person can't just give away the emotion of being okay without actually sharing the thing that he knows that makes him okay. There's a lot that Paul does not know. There are the kinds of things that would make anyone in our world anxious. He doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. He doesn't know if he will see Timothy again. He doesn't know how long he has to live. And yet he is as he is. You can imagine a fellow prisoner looking at him going, what do you know? He'd say, it's not a what, it's a who. I know whom I have believed. And every fear and anxiety is swallowed up in that knowledge. Spurgeon has a famous phrase where he says, when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. I know whom I have believed. He draws on his knowledge of Christ. He doesn't draw on his knowledge of himself. He doesn't say to that fellow prisoner, what do you know? I know me, you know. I know I have got this. I believe in myself. I have looked within and I've drawn great strength. He doesn't draw on his own goodness, you know. Well, I know how well I've served the Lord. I know how well I've preached. I know the many churches I've planted. I know I've been good, and so I'm sure everything will be good. He just says, I know whom I have believed. And one of the great things about being in the last letter that Paul ever wrote is that in a sense, this is always the case, but it's even more stark because this is the last letter. All of his previous letters kind of become context for things that we know about Paul that lead up to this letter. And so when he says in his final letter, I know whom I have believed, I was thinking about it this week. I was like, I can go back through all his letters and I know what he says about Christ. I know what he believes about Christ. They are wonderful, wonderful things. And so here's a quick little survey of just some of the things I noticed in the letters that Paul would say, I know whom I have believed. So think about 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He knows that Christ is coming back. He has delivered us from the wrath to come. He will take those who are his into glory. In Galatians, he knows that Jesus is the one who sets us free from the curse of the law, that he is entirely sufficient to be our Savior apart from any good works of our own. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, Christ is the power and wisdom of God. He is what unifies his people. He is the one who gives gifts to his people. He died for our sins according to the scriptures and rose again. Christ is our comfort in all suffering. He is the yes to all of God's promises. He is the glory of God revealed. He is the one who was rich and became poor for us. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God imputed to us, our peace, our reconciliation with God. He is the second Adam. In him, there is no condemnation. He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, his people. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. In Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. He is supreme in every way, preeminent in all things. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And he is right now seated at the right hand of God. If you go to Ephesians, you'll find that Jesus, in him, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. In Christ is God's immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us. He reconciles Jew and Gentile. He dwells in our hearts. His love surpasses all knowledge. And then if you go to Philippians, then you will know that to live is Christ, but to die is gain, because it means being with Christ, which of course is much better. He is the pre-existent one who condescended to the point of death, even death on a cross, and now has the name above every name. Everything else is lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, compared to which all else is rubbish. He is our ultimate goal. He is our ultimate prize. I mean, he's already written 1 Timothy. We know that. And Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the one mediator between God and man. And so Paul, at the end of his life on death row, says, I know whom I have believed. I know his care. I know his grace. I know his love. I know his faithfulness. And I know that he never changes. He has been for me every single day exactly who he is. And so Paul can be in prison rejoicing, unashamed. Karl Marx famously said that religion is just the opium of the people. You heard that? What he's saying is, you know, religion's basically a drug. And it just helps some people get through the difficulties of life. And so some people take drugs. Some people just go to the movies. Some people drink. Some people go to church and sing songs. And They engage in some wishful thinking about some kind of heavenly place on clouds and floating things, and it helps them escape to think away their troubles. Is that what this is? You know, if you've read your Bible, and hopefully if you've just, you know, you've been here at least an hour, hopefully it's obvious already, that's not what's happening here. No one's being drugged. And none of this is wishful thinking. What we're seeking for is truth. What we're seeking for is knowledge of the God who made the world. Now, that does help us in this world. That does help us live in this world. It does help us endure many, many trials. But the Bible's just too raw to think that it tries to help you escape from the world or escape from troubles, doesn't it? And the Bible just confronts us over and over and over again. And again, Paul's goal is not that you might escape, but it's that we might endure. That knowing Christ helps us live in this world does not then make him imaginary any more than a child who's comforted by the presence of their mum and dad doesn't make their parents suddenly imaginary because they're helpful to them. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Polycarp, you know the story Polycarp? I wanted to name one of my kids Polycarp. And there's a bunch of pregnant ladies here, so there you go. We could call them Carpy for short or Polly or something. But Polycarp lived in the 2nd century, Bishop of Smyrna, just a generation after the apostles. He was 86 years old at the time of great persecution, where he was found, rounded up, and put into an arena full of a crowd who were baying for his blood and wanted him dead. The Roman proconsul tried to persuade him to recant his life by saying this, have respect for your old age, swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent, and say down with the atheists. Just sounds weird but Christians were called atheists at the time because they didn't worship statues of God and didn't worship the Roman gods, and so they were called atheists. So they said, swear, reproach Christ, he said, and I will set you free. Polycarp answered this, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And so they burned him at the stake. But essentially he's saying that, I know whom I have believed. We're going to sing this song at the end of the service. These words, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so that's the first reason Paul can say, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why, Paul? I know whom I have believed. The second is this, that the one whom he believes in keeps him safe. So it says this, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So he says, I am convinced. I am persuaded. The word involves a process of coming to a knowledge. I have been persuaded of something, he's saying. I have kind of turned it over in my mind. I have had enough experience in my life. I am utterly persuaded now of this. And perhaps it's his age and time that enables someone to become so convinced, so persuaded. Timothy is younger, much younger. And by all accounts, he seems like a timid young pastor, perhaps not as convinced, perhaps fearful that if the Paul goes, I'm just not sure I'm Paul. I'm not sure I can be like Paul. I'm not sure I can, like he set a high standard. What will happen after Paul's gone? What will happen to the ministry of the gospel? So Paul tells him, as if to bring him along, I think, he says, I'm persuaded. Like I'm older, I've been through more life, and I'm telling you, this is absolutely true. He is able. I am persuaded that he is able. He has been able for me. He will be able for you too. And so we praise God for older saints, don't we? Sharing what they've learned of Christ throughout their lives. So Rosalie, I don't know, I've checked this with Rosalie that I can share this, but Rosalie shared her testimony in a prayer gathering last year. And I asked Rosalie, can I have a copy of your testimony? Because that was just so encouraging and so edifying. And I'm just going to read out a little bit of it because it ties in so beautifully, I think, with what Paul's saying to Timothy. So Rosalie began like this. She said, as one goes through life, we gather many memories. Some of these memories are happy, but some, for various reasons, are distressful. Now in my mid-80s, I think back to how many loved family and friends I've known who have already passed on to eternity, and knowing that any day, for any of us, it could be our last. She said, in the course of 1 year, I grieved the loss of my eldest sister, mother, and husband, and previously a mother and father-in-law, and since then, many more siblings and close friends have died. She said her husband died in his sleep unexpectedly at 58 years old, but went on to say this, most of all, I have the love of the Lord to see me through every day, and the firm assurance that the ones I grieved had been Christians and were now with Jesus, and we will meet again. And I think it was like Rosalie was saying to all of us, I know whom I have believed. And you need to know he is able. He has been able for me. He will be able for you to do much of what Paul says in the next phrase, to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So what has been entrusted to Paul? Well, for that, you just go back to the day that he met Christ. What was entrusted to Paul? Well, obviously, it includes the knowledge of Christ, the revelation. He is Lord. He is the risen again Savior of the world. And a commission to share the good news to the whole world, in particular the Gentiles. And so, of course, on that day, Paul became persuaded about something about Christ. He was convinced that Christ is the Messiah. He is the risen again Lord. He was convinced that the gospel is true. Now he says, I'm convinced that what was entrusted to me that day, that he is able to guard until that day. Spurgeon writes, he says, he puts it like this. Paul's soul and the gospel were so united as to be in his thought one deposit. And this he believed that Jesus was able to keep. Do you see? It's his soul and the gospel. It's the gospel and the gospel minister. God guards them. He is able to keep them. So, of course, Paul is in prison about to die. He's not being guarded from that. But after he dies, he knows, I am eternally safe. And the ministry of the gospel is ultimately safe. It's not, Paul's saying, it's not guarded by me, you know. Like, man, if I go, what on earth will happen to the gospel? You know, so much was riding on me and my ministry. No, I will go, but I'm convinced that he is able to keep until that day that which he entrusted to me. Do you see, until that day? What day? And Paul was often thinking about that day. He writes about that day. He preaches about that day. He thinks about that day. Like, he talks about that day so often that all he has to say is that day, and everyone knows, oh, I know exactly the day you're talking about. Right? Because there's a lot of days. And a lot of days are pretty similar to other days. But there is only one that day. That day is the one where Jesus comes again. The conclusion of history. Not like his first coming, where he'll come as a baby in a manger, but he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come in glory. It's Judgment Day. He will come in unmistakable glory, and it will be the final consummation of his salvation plans. It will be a day of separation. Two possible outcomes for all people, living and the dead. And we actually confess this in one of our statements of faith in the New Hampshire Confession with these words, that on that day, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy. And Paul looks ahead to that day, knowing that Christ is keeping me safe. And he keeps the gospel safe until that day. Paul says on that day, all of his sufferings, all of his preaching, all his belief in the gospel for which he has suffered will be vindicated. Because Christ is true, Christ is real, and Christ will bring him to himself. What makes you feel safe? You know, like if you took it out of your life, suddenly you'd feel unsafe. What does make you feel safe? Money in the bank? Airbags in a car? Insurance? Sandbags and a cyclone. We're like a safety-obsessed culture. I don't know if you picked up on that. Don't you think? Like, everything is about safety. I remember, like, during COVID, and I remember just being blown away by how important my safety was. And I just remember all these businesses telling me, your safety is our number one priority. I was like, whoa, man, that seems like you're distracted. Because, you know, Macca's. I'm okay if you just make the burgers and don't worry about me. I will look after my safety. You make the burgers. The American social scientist Jonathan Haidt wrote a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. He talked about what he calls safetyism. He says, safetyism is the cult of safety, an obsession with eliminating threats, both real and imagined, to the point at which people become unwilling to make reasonable trade-offs demanded by other practical and moral concerns. You know, like one of our main concerns in our world is like, but will I be safe from any and all harm? If I do that and that person says that, I'll feel unsafe. Or if I do that, that might be unsafe and everyone must be unsafe. And we got helicopter parents. It's like, oh, you know, like that we're in a day of safety. But of course, complete safety in this world is an illusion. Life is fragile. We are just too ignorant to ever be actually fully safe. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will happen to our health, disease, an accident of all sorts. We just have no idea. And so no wonder, like, if all you have is this world, you might be anxious about your safety. How do we not then live in fear? How can Paul be as he is while he's so unsafe in prison? Because when it comes to the future reality of his eternal state, he's not ignorant. He knows something. And he knows that Christ guards him. Aren't we more often confident in our own ability to make ourselves physically safe than we are that Christ's ability to keep us spiritually safe? You know how backward that is? If we do live in a way where we know and am persuaded that he is able to guard until that day that which he has entrusted to me, our lives will look so different in this world, won't it? If Paul suffers and is unashamed because he knows he is guarded until that day, then the opposite must also be true, that if we suddenly become ashamed of the gospel, we become unwilling to suffer for the gospel, it's because we've begun to believe in our hearts, I'm not eternally safe on that day. Do you see? Do we live with the persuasion Christ is able to guard till that day what he has entrusted to us? Martin Luther said that there are 2 days in his calendar. There is today and there is that day. You know, Christians don't live day to day. We live today till that day. The rich fool that Jesus spoke about forgot about that day, didn't he? He had a bumper crop and he built barns and he built bigger barns. And then after he did that, he started to talk to his soul. And he said these words, soul, you have
ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see? Soul, you're safe. At least for a bunch of years, you're fine. So don't suffer. Eat, drink, and be merry.
But God comes and says, fool, this night your soul is required of you. You forgot about that day. So it's a good reminder for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Have you forgotten about that day? Lloyd-Jones writes this. He says, I've sometimes said a modern man makes preparation and arrangements for practically everything except his dying. He even makes arrangements for his funeral, but not for his dying. He takes in insurance to look after his burial. He will secure everything. He'll insure everything, make arrangements for everything, except for the most important thing of all, the very act of dying. He never faces that, and that is the whole cause of the modern tragedy and the modern failure. You know, there's a way of thinking about that day. I don't know what that day, you think about that day, does for your heart. There's a way of thinking about that day which just fills you with joy and longing. You know, REM had that song, It's the End of the World as We Know It, and I Feel Fine. The Christian is kind of like that. Blessed assurance. Lloyd-Jones uses this illustration to kind of illustrate why are we so feel so insecure about something that God is the one who guards. Insecure about the fate of our souls. He says, imagine you're going on a holiday for a few weeks, but you have a possession which is just so precious to you. It's not like that valuable in and of itself, but for you, it just means everything, and you couldn't bear to even, you can't take it with you, but you don't want to just leave it in your house. And so you come to me and Kai, and you say, could you please look after this thing? You include Kai so that it is genuinely might be safe. And you come to us and you say, would you look after this and you impress on us. It's like, myself, it's so precious to me. Like it really, really matters to me. Like, it means the world to me. Could you please make sure you look after it? And we say, we've got this. We've got this. Go, have your holiday. Don't even think about it. Like, go and just enjoy your holiday. Have a great time. We've got it. And so off you go. And just in 20 minutes' time, you ring up and say, hey, how's it going? Oh, hey, how are you going? How's the trip going? Is it still safe? Yeah, it's been 20 minutes. It's still safe. Okay, and like half an hour passes, another call. Have you checked on it? Is it still there? Is it still safe? Yeah, it's still, it's okay. Enjoy your holiday. After a while, we might begin to be insulted about, well, why did you give it to us in the first place? Do we do that when it comes to our spiritual state with the Lord? Spurgeon says, the question is not about the apostle's power to keep himself. That question he does not raise. Many of you have been troubled as to whether you are able to endure temptation. You need not debate the subject. It is clear that apart from Christ, you are quite unable to persevere to the end. Answer that question with a decided negative at once and never raise it again. The grand question is this, is Jesus able to keep me? Well, stand to that, my brethren, and your doubts and fears will soon come to an end. Because, of course, he is able. The ground of our assurance is the ground on which actually we first came to Christ. We only came to Christ and put our faith in him because we saw him as a sufficient Savior. We were persuaded he can save such as me. He can. Now, that same confidence is the same confidence that he continues to keep me saved. And we do not turn in on ourselves. We have wonderful promises. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the Father's will to the Son. So if he doesn't do this, this is like tearing apart the Holy Trinity. The Son would have to defy the Father. So this is the will of him who sent me. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Convinced he is able. And so that's our verse this morning. Paul says, I suffer all kinds of shame, but I am unashamed for two reasons. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day with that which he has entrusted to me. You know, in a world full of uncertainty, a world full of anxieties right now about the future, state of the world, so much fear, there is a God of omnipotent power and infinite love that is guarding you if you are in him. He is guarding, indeed, the whole ministry of the gospel until that day when all who are saved will see him face to face. What difference does that make? What difference does it make if the world hates us for that? None. No one ever said, come to Jesus for an easy life. You know, come to Jesus. Well, people have said that. We're not saying that. Come to Jesus for an easy life. Come to Jesus so you can be rich. Come to Jesus so you'll always be healthy. No, come to Jesus for the sake of the safety of your eternal soul. And so I do say this morning, if you are in Christ, your soul is safe. And on that day, you will surely be vindicated for having believed the gospel, preached the gospel, testified to the gospel. If you aren't a believer here this morning, Christ is offered to you. Knowledge of him and his promises to you. Have you given thought lately to the safety of your eternal soul? Spurgeon again says this. He says, some people do not know much else, but they are well educated if they know this. Others are skillful in classics, mathematics, and applied sciences. But if they do not know Jesus, in whom the saints believe, they are in the worst of ignorance. You need not remain in ignorance about Christ, about the state of your soul. Trust in him. Trust in the gospel. Trust in the message of the gospel, the Christ of the gospel, his death and his resurrection. Rest then in his finished work on your behalf. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for promises such as this. Because in our weakness and in our frailty, we can begin to wonder. And we thank you that our hope, our assurance, for that we do not turn inward to ourselves, but we look upward, we look to you. We thank you that all that you have entrusted to us, our salvation, and of course even the ministry of the gospel, is safe. You have kept it safe thousands of years, kept your people safe thousands of years, and you will until that day. And so we look forward to that day and pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we actually